Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, if you were to picture Jesus looking at you right now, what kind of countenance would you see? Would you imagine Him being mad, sad, glad, kind, compassionate? So often we kind of settle into a perspective of Jesus, perspective of us that's skewed, and it impacts the way that we walk with Him. It impacts the way that we talk with others and even represent Him to a lost and dying world. So it's super important that we understand how Jesus actually feels about us, how He feels about the people that we think maybe differently from, and what lengths He'll go to seek and save the lost. One of my favorite people on the planet joins me today. We try to get her on a regular basis. She's not only a biblical scholar, she's also hysterically funny, and she's so down to earth. She's a best-selling author, international speaker, and she hosts a podcast she calls the Back Porch Theology Podcast. So she's going to share a little bit from a recent episode. We're going to just talk about Jesus and the way that He related to others and how we can really model relational evangelism after how He did it. And then we'll take some of your Bible questions as well. Quick announcement before we hear from Lisa. If you're brand new to the Faith Radio family and our listenership is growing by the day, would you believe we're in 90 countries now? It's just amazing. So if you're brand new to the Faith Radio family, you want to know a little bit more about us, you can request a brand new welcome pack gift. You can do it at our website, myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Rarely are the terms hilarious storyteller and theological scholar used in the same sentence, much less used to describe the same person. But then again, Lisa Harper's anything but stereotypical. Can I get an amen? So true. She's a compelling communicator whose writing and speaking emphasize that accruing knowledge about God pales next to a real and intimate relationship with Jesus. She spent 30-plus years in church and parachurch ministry leadership, including 6 years as director of Focus on the Family's National Women's Ministry. She recently completed her doctoral studies at Denver Seminary and is now working on her thesis. She lives in Tennessee on Missy's Mountain with her daughter, Missy. Lisa, welcome back to the program.
Hey, Susie, it's so good to hear your voice again. You always make me smile. Just hearing your voice makes me grin.
I feel the same about you. And you know this, you've been on plenty of times. We like to start out just making it really personal. I'm just wondering, in your own time with the Lord these days, what's He been impressing upon your heart?
You know, lately it's just been His accessibility. I'm so undone by the fact that we've been through a real busy season, and I was helping some friends move. And so I didn't feel like I had the time that I usually have to spend in His Word the last couple of days. And I just sensed Him. I just didn't sense displeasure. I think I grew up thinking I had to perform to please God. And, I'm 58, Susie, so I've got discounts at McDonald's. You would think I would know this stuff by now. But I feel like I'm just beginning to hold on to grace a little bit longer. And realize that it's so much about His compassion, infinitely more than our capacity, because I just haven't had much bandwidth the last week or so. And He has been, I don't know, in human relationships, when you don't give somebody as much as either they expect or they deserve, more importantly, sometimes you'll get that a little bit of they're leaning away from you, almost like the crossed arm. Yeah, you've disappointed me. I'm so undone that God, He's not disappointed in us, that He sees me through the, rose-colored glasses of Jesus' blood. And again, I'm not trying to make light of sin or not being disciplined about Bible study. I just during a really crazy, busy week, His compassionate accessibility, been saved for 50 years, it still blows me away.
Yeah. And the thing is, it's not like you were at the casino, you know, trying to,
right.
I don't even know what happened. I was going to try to pull up some game, but I have no idea what happens there. But you know what I mean? You're not at the casino
right.
gambling, but
right.
you're helping people move. And I do the
yeah.
same thing. It's like you're serving, you're being the hands and feet in a different way. And you're so right. We can be so quick to judge ourselves in a way where he's saying, boy, you did what pleased me. You helped friends
right.
who needed it, you know?
Right.
Right. So great.
So
he's just kind.
He is
so kind. I would love to know how would you describe the season you're in right now?
It's been a little bit too busy, and some things happened. You know how you'll build in margins and then things you did not expect fill in those margins? Mm-hmm. And so it's been one of those seasons where I feel like I am just kind of barely keeping my head above water, not in a particularly stressful or unhappy way, just way too much on the calendar. And there's some things I just out of my control. And so it's been one of those seasons where I have felt like, okay, Jesus. And of course I always feel like if he's not in it, I can't accomplish what's in front of me. But lately it's been like, okay, I know you don't need me to accomplish your purposes, but I feel like I'm running on prayers and caffeine, prayers being the operative term. And he's just been so, so present. I was the other day, it's too long a story, but I did not have the physical rest that I needed for several nights in a row. And I was teaching in a really large church and I thought, goodness gracious, I just mentally don't know if I'll have the coherence to pull what I've studied. And it's like by the grace of God, it's almost like he gave me Legos and I was able to remember the pieces that I'd studied and, and what he'd revealed to me through his word. And I certainly didn't deserve that. You know, he could have said, nope, you should have cut something off your calendar, which no, is not my specialty. But he didn't. Instead, he made himself... It's like he stooped even lower to accommodate my weakness. And I think that's why I feel myself a little discombobulated by his kindness.
Mm. Amen. Is it Psalm 139 or someplace where it says you stoop down to make me great? And
mm-hmm.
he really does
mm-hmm.
do that. So beautiful.
Mm-hmm. It does.
Wow. Well, recently on your podcast, Back Porch Theology, you told a story about a young man who was taken captive and forced to servitude in Ireland.
Yeah.
And I can't remember if you'd said you were telling Missy this story, but it didn't turn out to be one that was a great bedtime story. But
yeah. We were at the Cove. We were at the Billy Graham Training Center in North Carolina just a couple of weeks ago. And I was studying and I had studied, you know, a lot of people don't know the story that the background of the story we talked about it. And I thought this will be such a good story. And you know how you're about, oh, I don't know, a paragraph in and you realize, I'm not sure this is something I should be telling a 12-year-old when we're in a cabin in the woods. And she's already a little bit, for whatever reason, Missy has a very healthy curiosity about bears. And somebody there had just seen their black bears are real active this time of year where we were in North Carolina. So, you know, here she is a little bit alert about potential bears around our cabin. And I tell her a pirate story. But I just love that story. Had you heard that about his background before, Susie?
A little bit, but you told it so much
yeah.
better. So we're not going to let you know, friends, who she's talking about just yet. So give us the backstory, if you would.
Oh, there was, this was back in, goodness, I think it was the 1300s. I may have my math off a little bit, but a very, very long time ago, there was a pirate ship. This is a true story. And this pirate ship from Ireland is where the pirates were from. And they came up into a small village of what we would now call the UK or England. And they climbed up the cliffs in the middle of the night and plundered a village there. And part of their plunder was a 16-year-old boy. And they took that boy, nowadays we would call him a human trafficking victim. They took that boy and brought him back to where they were from in Ireland and forced him into slavery. And he worked mostly with livestock. And 6 years later, he was able to escape. from his captors, and he made his way back to the UK. And his father and his grandfather before him had been in the clergy. And so this, you know, very, very young man, just recently freed from slavery, decided to train to be a man of God as well. And years later, he felt the Holy Spirit nudge him to go back to the place where he had been sold into slavery. And he ended up loving the people who were the very same people who had not necessarily the individuals, but the same people group who had enslaved him. He loved them so much when he went back to share the gospel with them that he is now just really synonymous with Ireland, and he became known as St. Patrick. And so his story, you know, a lot of times people think he has everything to do with shamrocks and green beer, but that is not the legacy of St. Patrick. If you study his legacy and what came from his love for the Irish people and his spread of the gospel there, we can trace the roots of what we would commonly call now relational evangelism, all the way back to St. Patrick, because when he was a missionary in Ireland, and the people were, of course, taken aback that this young man who had been enslaved in Ireland would come back and love the people of Ireland. So you can imagine his words carried weight there. I always tell people, if you've been through pain, your words carry weight. Do you remember that old commercial, Susie, about E.F. Hutton? Long time ago, I think he was it was on television, and it would say, the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Yes, and I always think that with regards to people who've been through real difficulty in their life. And there's one thing when somebody really perky who seemingly has never had an issue says, God is so faithful. But when somebody who's walked through some tough stuff says, God is so faithful, then you go, wow, that story carries weight. So because of St. Patrick's background and his abuse, when he goes back to Ireland, his story carries weight. But to me, even more significantly, Rome, and he was under, of course, that back then, this is pre-Reformation, so everybody back then belonged to the Catholic Church, if you were a Christ follower. And let's just call them his spiritual bosses out of Rome, they said, okay, when you have these converts in Ireland, we want you to not only share the gospel with them, but share the Roman way of life with them. We want them to look Roman, and we want them to have Roman haircuts, and we want them to dress like Romans. And St. Patrick balked, and he said, no, God didn't call them to be Englishmen or Italians. God called them to be Irish. I'm not going to change the way they dress or their haircuts. I just want God to change their heart. And he was so relational and so respectful of their culture. And a lot of biographers think that's why he was never formally canonized. So he's like a saint of the people, but he was never formally canonized by Rome. And yet is just beloved by the Irish people, the very same people group who that pirate group belonged to, who captured him, who was a 16-year-old boy. And so it's really a lovely story. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy over St. Patrick, and a lot of it is the way his story has been skewed and exploited through the years. And, of course, attached to green beer for St. Patrick's Day. That was actually the day of his death. But it's a fascinating story. I read a book. It was one of the last classes I had at Denver Seminary on Celtic evangelism. And I had never studied that. And again, the only thing I knew about Celtic evangelism was, you know, I've seen people with that tattoo of the Celtic cross. That's about it. But as I begin to study it, you just go, oh my goodness. I think maybe that was what Paul was talking about in Thessalonians when he said, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But instead, we loved you so much. We cared for you as a parent loves their children. You became so dear to us.
Got to pause here. Wow, so good. Talking to Lisa Harper. When we come back, we're going to dig into Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Why is that encounter so important, and what can we take away from it? Let's grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus, because you think you know him. We do know him. But I always say it's like holding a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. There's so much more to know of this love, to know of this Savior of ours. Talking to Lisa Harper, more with her in just a moment. You're having a really great day talking to my friend Lisa Harper. She's an international speaker, best-selling author. She's a theologian, and she's got a great podcast called Back Porch Theology. And I just listened to a recent episode. I want to draw from so much of what she taught on that podcast. We just heard about St. Patrick's backstory, so powerful. And you were using that as an example because some say he really was the first to model relational evangelism. And you said actually Jesus was the first to model it, and St. Patrick was modeling it after him. Give us the context of his encounter with Nicodemus and why that was such a big deal.
Oh, I love it. You know, most of us know at least the, you know, kind of the cliff notes of that story in John 3. And some of us know that the scholars aren't sure whether what is arguably the most famous verse in Scripture, if he actually said that to Nicodemus, or if it was after his encounter with Nicodemus, and that would be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But a lot of New Testament scholars think he did speak those words to Nicodemus, but there's just some wonderful takeaways. First of all, at the beginning of John 3, we're told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which also means he was a big deal, you know, back then in the first century. Susie, I'm sure you've talked about this many times. Pharisees weren't just religious leaders. They weren't just kind of proverbial deacons in the Old Testament, New Testament church, early New Testament and Old Testament, Pharisees in the Old Testament, but they were politically very well connected. So if you imagine it in modern context, they'd be the guys driving Beamers who lived in gated communities. And so Nicodemus is a big deal. He's a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus, we're told in verse 2, at night. And that seems like almost like a timing detail, but it's so significant. I don't know if you've heard pastors, sling Matthew 10:32-33 around out of context, but I've heard so many pastors and Bible teachers who will kind of yell at the end of a message at new converts, basically compelling people to come forward, whether they're at a camp or in a church setting, and they'll quote out of context Matthew 10:32-33, and they'll say, if you don't come up front right now, Jesus says, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before the Father. So if you don't come up right now, I've heard that since I was a baby, probably since I was in utero, because I've been in a very conservative stream of the church, which I am so grateful for. But, you know, you filter the mind of God through the mind and the mouths of mere humans, and it's going to get distorted at some level. That wasn't the context when in Matthew 10, as Jesus is talking to the apostles. It's an apostolic command. He's effectively saying, in the future, the going's going to get really rough. Do not turn away from me. You know, things are going to get tough. You stay true to me. He's not talking to baby believers or to seekers there, which is illustrated by here at the beginning of John 3. Nicodemus is a religious ruler. He's very well connected. If Jesus had wanted to shame him, it would have behooved Jesus to go, okay, here you go. This guy's one of your leaders. Obviously, he is not being satisfied by the old covenant because he's coming to me in the middle of the night asking me theological questions. But he doesn't do that. He engages with Nicodemus and lets him come in the middle of the night. And based on the fact that Nicodemus was there at the very end, helping prepare Jesus' body for burial, it's assumed by pretty much every conservative scholar that Nicodemus came to a real saving relationship with Jesus. But Jesus didn't humiliate him. He didn't shame him. he has this beautiful conversation in the middle of the night, allows Nicodemus basically this kind of almost like a secret quest. They talk back and forth because Jesus says he has to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? My mom already had me at the hospital. How did I go back in the womb? They kind of go back and forth with this, almost like this, you know, theological, almost like a riddle. But you get to the end of their conversation, and it's so gentle because Jesus goes back to a story, a historical narrative that Nick would have known. He goes back to a story in the book of Numbers early on in Torah. And you remember, Susie, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and they had begun to rebel and really turn their backs on God, even though God was providing for them and protecting them. And they started getting bitten by snakes because, of course, they're in an arid wilderness. And God tells Moses, if you'll tell them to turn, he had Moses make this bronze replica of a snake and put it on a pole in the middle of camp. And he said, if they'll just turn and look at that snake, effectively saying again, I believe Yahweh can protect me, then they won't die from snake bite. Just have them turn and look at the snake that you've lifted up on this pole in camp. And that, by that way, they're acknowledging that I am God, that I am Yahweh, that I'm their protector. Well, Jesus, after Nicodemus has kind of, you know, gone back and forth with Jewish theology, and Jesus is trying to go, I'm actually the one you've been praying for all these centuries. And Jesus effectively says, remember that time in the desert. Remember when they raised up the snake? And he says, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he teaches Nicodemus about the cross by way of a historical tale he would have known since he was a little boy. It's so respectful of Nicodemus' culture, so respectful of the fact that that was something Nicodemus could understand. Jesus didn't make it this esoteric conversation where Nicodemus couldn't get there. And it's in that context of allowing this powerful man to come at night, having this wonderful conversation, then basically putting the cookies on the lower shelf for Nicodemus. So he would go, oh, that's what you're talking about. Then is when Jesus says, for God so loved the world. And I think so is just a critical word in John 3. It's from the Greek, it's houtos. And there's some controversy over it. Anything I think that's really powerful theologically, you'll have scholars all over the map. But the scholars that I love, and I'm a cover to cover Bible girl, just like you are, Susie. I don't believe in cutting and pasting scripture. I believe scripture is perfectly authoritative for God's intended purposes. And so the scholars that I really love, they talk about how in this context, the verb houtos, wait, is that a verb houtos? So would that be an amplifier, modifier? I'm terrible with my grammar. Adverb. It's an adverb because it's so loved. In this context, houtos amplifies the degree of the verb. So in other words, God doesn't love us a little bit. He so loves us. And I just love that hinge. And that's the hinge between Nicodemus and the woman at the well.
And we got to pause there. We're going to have you talk about just that, because as, from our perspective, these two couldn't be further apart socially, and yet Jesus treats them with such similar honor. Talking to Lisa Harper about Jesus, is there a better conversation topic? I would say no. We'll be back with Lisa in just a moment.
Make all things.
Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Bible scholar, speaker, best-selling author Lisa Harper. And we're drawing from some content from one of her recent podcast episodes. Her podcast is titled Back Porch Theology. And I want to go back just a little bit here where you're talking about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and some kind of accused Nicodemus for coming in the night, and yet Jesus treated him with utter dignity and respect. And you were saying how sometimes leaders will quote Matthew 10:32 as a way to kind of, you know, slam him. You know, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I'll acknowledge them. And you were saying that verse is so often taken out of context. It's really meant for more seasoned believers. Unpack that a little bit so we can understand it better.
Yeah, I, you know, and again, you know, Susie, anytime you get into, you know, you dive a little deeper into the, you know, into the tricky parts of scripture, get in deep weeds, you'll always have scholars and theologians, on different sides of something. But again, the scholars that I've studied under and that I am, just very, that I resonate with are very conservative scholars who believe that scripture is true from cover to cover, that it's God's authoritative revelation, that you can't cut and paste. This isn't a fable. It's not a collection of morality tales. And most of the conservative scholars that I've sat under, had the privilege of sitting under in seminary, say that what Jesus says in Matthew 10, when he says, if you don't acknowledge me before the Father, I won't acknowledge, don't acknowledge me before man, I won't acknowledge you before the Father. If you read that whole passage, and that's a problem with proof texting, with reading just one or two verses. One of my favorite scholars, D.A. Carson, says any text without a proof text, any text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, if you just take one or two verses and throw it up on social media, you can make it say almost anything you want it to say. You have to read what's going on when this was actually spoken or preached or written as an epistle. You have to consider the first century audience. You have to consider the historical context. You have to consider the cultural context. You have to read what happened before that verse, what happened after that verse. And in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus is talking to the apostles. And so it's kind of an insider message. It's not something he's speaking to new believers. And so in light of that, in light of he never gives a command that harsh to a young believer, a baby believer, they say you've got to look at the analogy of scripture, and that's not comparison. The analogy of scripture is a kind of a theological term that means you've got to look at the entirety of the Bible before you say this is, you know, the takeaway from this passage. Jesus doesn't use shame as a motivational tool. And so if he really was screaming, you have to make I do think there's a place for a public confession of faith, but I think it's more for our support than shaming. It's you need to be in a church, you need to be in a body. You know, 90%+ of the imperatives in scripture are given in the context of doing. You know, Paul has, I think, 57 one another verbs, love one another, carry one another burdens. You can't do that without community. And so there's a place for a public confession of faith so that we're in community, so that we've got a church that rallies around us and says, oh, this is so amazing. Lisa just came to faith in Christ. Let's invite her to, you know, to our Bible study. Let's have somebody meet her at a coffee shop and start discipling her. I believe that's really the context for public confession of faith, not shaming, not if you don't get up here and you stand and you face the church and Jesus isn't going to, that's not the context of that passage. Yeah. And again, it's proven by his kindness toward Nicodemus. He doesn't say, come back tomorrow so all of Jerusalem can see you. He doesn't say that. He has this amazing, life-changing for Nicodemus conversation privately in the middle of the night, because our God is slow to anger and rich in compassion. And I just think we tend to twist and make God this unibrow, punitive deity. And that's not who he is. He's holy. He is perfectly holy. But he's so kind that he condescends to be accessible, in this case, accessible in the middle of the night. And he uses conversation that Nicodemus can understand. He does the same way with the very next encounter right after Nicodemus is the woman at the well. And, you know, the woman at the well has been I mean, she has been almost vilified in Christian culture as being sleazy. But if you study the context of marriage in the first century, Susie, it's highly unlikely this woman is sleazy. Because to give a woman a marriage certificate, a certificate of marriage in the first century, that's a big deal. It denotes all kinds of legal issues, inheritance issues. And so after her first divorce, she might get married twice in that culture. And even then, her second husband would be taking a huge risk to be legally, officially married five times because of all that that entails in their culture. That's just very, very unlikely. And so modern conservative scholars, many of them say, if you study marriage, you study customs, you study dowry in the first century, it's much more likely that this woman was a lovely woman with great character. And that's why you'd have four different men take such a huge risk of marrying her after a first divorce. One of the common reasons, most common reasons for divorce in this era of biblical history was infertility. And so could be that she struggled with infertility, but regardless of this woman's background, the beginning of John 4 again shows you the radical compassion of Christ, because in verse 4 it says of John 4 it says he had to pass through Samaria. And we usually see that as a geographical detail, like if I'm going to go home to visit my family, I have to drive through Alabama from Tennessee. That's the way the states are. There's no other way unless I go way round about. I can go over to Georgia and down, but kind of the direct shot is I have to go through Alabama from Nashville, Tennessee to get to see my family in Central Florida. That's not what John's saying here. Jews didn't have to go through Samaria. Very few Jews would ever go through Samaria because of the, extreme division between those two people groups. John is underscoring the compassion of Christ there. He's talking about Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria, not a geographical detail, more the posture of his holy heart. He had to go through Samaria. He knew exactly who he was going to encounter at the well because Jesus is omniscient. And then when he talks to her, we've both heard this passage preached, oh goodness, so many times it's not even funny. And I've heard many, many pastors and teachers say, and then Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You don't just have a couple of husbands, you have five. And they always kind of portray Jesus as being sarcastic or condescending with the woman at the well. That doesn't make sense. Because when you read the rest of the story, she's so compelled by him, she becomes the first evangelist. After encountering Jesus, when he says, you're right, you don't just have one husband, you have fine, you have five, when she says, I have no husband. And then by the time he explains who he is, he shares the gospel with her. He uses the word that's translated in our English Bibles. Worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo. And there's multiple words that we translate worship in our English Bibles. But the Greek word Jesus uses here with this woman, who has obviously kissed a lot of toads in her search for a prince, is proskuneo. Pros means to move forward or to bow down. And kuneo means to kiss. Goodness gracious, do you see what John's saying there? He's saying this woman who has been absolutely marginalized, kicked to the curb by five husbands, is now living in with a man who won't do the dignity of marriage, probably heartbroken. It's likely that her first marriage was when she was 12 years old, and just over and over and over again kicked to the curb by men who, for whatever reason, I tend to think it's infertility, leave her. And Jesus says, if you'll move toward me with your kisses, you won't be thirsty for affection anymore. And she's so undone by his compassion that she runs back to the very people who have dissed her, who've marginalized her, to the town where she hasn't been welcome. And she says, you have to meet this man. He's told me everything I've ever done. if he was sarcastic or demeaning or condescending when he said, "You're right, you have five," do you think she'd really go back and say, "He was so mean and condescending"? But instead, it's almost like this bright-eyed, "Oh my goodness, y'all." And then many in the town believed because of her testimony. Nicodemus is the very top of a kind of the hierarchy of culture. He's a wealthy man. He's a powerful man. He's a leader. He comes in the night. Jesus engages with him and loves him. And then right after that, he engages with this woman who would be, by a human perspective, kind of at the very bottom of the cultural, social strata. And Jesus extends the same miraculous compassion to her. He's not a far away God. He is an up close, compassionate Savior. I love these two stories in John, and I love that the verb between the two is love, and the adverb is so loved the world. He so loved the world, the whole world. Not one facet of the world, not one people group, not people who do it right, not people who have a certain skin color, a certain accent, or a certain socio-demographic status. He so loved the whole world that he sent Jesus. And just John 3 and 4 to me are just, they're so beautifully reflective of how kind our Redeemer is.
How blessed are we? When we come back, we're going to play a clip from Lisa's co-host, Allison Allen, who's been on the show with Lisa in the past. And Allison's an actress, and she writes scripts. And so for their Good Friday service, she said, there wasn't exactly a funeral the day after Jesus died. But she imagined, what would it be like, and who would give the eulogy for Jesus' death? And she painted a picture of Nicodemus coming back and testifying about this Jesus. So we're going to hear that clip when we come back and talk more with Lisa Harper in a moment.
I don't have to search hard to find you. I don't have to reach far to touch you. Standing in miracles wherever I go.
Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Bible scholar Lisa Harper. She's best-selling author, international speaker, woman of God, hilariously funny. And we've been looking at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and she was saying how that Matthew 10 passage that says, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before the Father, that gets so often misused to kind of bully new converts into making coming up and making a public profession in front of everybody. And she was saying so often that is for the seasoned believer, and there's times for public profession. I love what Terry wrote, and he says, Susie, even if this verse in Matthew 10 was directed toward the apostles, Peter was still forgiven by Jesus for denying him three times publicly. And I just love that. That's another really good point,
that's right.
Isn't it?
Mm. That's right.
So your co-host, Allison Allen, who's also just a mutual friend of both of ours, is an actress and a script writer. Mm. And so for her church, she wrote a script around eulogy. Explain this clip that we're about to hear.
Oh, you and I are both. I'm a rabid Allison Allen fan. She's one of those gifted, humble women. But Allie is a classically trained actress. She was on Broadway. She was a Carnegie goodness, I'm forgetting the fancy word, fellow at Carnegie Mellon. And she's an excellent writer. And she just has this, God has given her this wonderful imagination. So she wrote a piece based on if there were a funeral after the cross, prior to Easter, who would have showed up to the funeral and what would they have said? And of course, it's fictional, but it's so compelling and just so poignant. And, one of the people who speaks at the funeral is Pilate's wife. But one of the people that she writes in this piece, and again, this is her imagination, but based on the encounter of Nicodemus with Jesus here in John 3, she wrote this piece, and it was so powerful. We had her read it during the podcast and have gotten so many comments from people in light of just the picture of compassion that Allie painted.
All right, let's listen in.
This is Nicodemus' eulogy of Jesus. He says, "I was there in the tomb in the end, But I came to him first in the dark of night. The night had been stingy with her stars. Our council had gone long that day, hashing out a grave and disastrous concern. A concern that would be, could be, many swore, the undoing, the unseating of us all. The concern's name was Jesus. He had spoken of before, of course, but on this night, that starless night, his name was followed by curses and spitting as the reports grew more and more hideous to some, but intriguing to me. Dead girls rising, blind men seeing, kingdoms coming. His words, even spoken through the grinding teeth of the high priest, bore life. Even secondhand, his words midwifed hope in my very precise and very careful heart. So I sought him out that starless night, afraid to be seen near him. When I went, he opened his door to me, smiled, invited me in. I don't know why I expected anything else. Face to face we sat, and the words spilled out. I started, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He did not reply to my greeting, but said something I still think on. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How? How can a man be born when he is old? Of course, I spoke of myself. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Nicodemus, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not marvel that I say you must be born again." "You must not marvel, Nicodemus." Jesus knew I was marveling. He called me Israel's teacher, and yet in all my life, I never spoke two words as true as his. I carried his words with me back out into the dark, and that starless dark night seemed as light as the noonday sun to me because of his words. And when what was done to him was done, when the sacred voice cried out, when the mouth that had spoken such words moved no longer, and the body was pierced to prove the deed done, we asked for him. With Joseph of Arimathea, I went and we cared for his body. I, who once came in the dead of night for his words, asked in the light of day to care for him. Instantly, in that moment, I knew I would forever be identified with the carpenter and his words because of my request. My name, Nicodemus, I know it will never ever be spoken without the name of Jesus in the same breath as it should be. Joseph from the town of Arimathea had purchased a virgin tomb, and we laid him in it. I had brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to perfume it. The scent of death was not meant for him, so I scented the air. I did not know how else to show my love. We wrapped him gently as a babe. "I promise you, Mary, your son was cared for until the very end. Joseph and I. And I confess to you here today without shame that I spoke his words back to him there. The words that he had said to me on the starless night, I whispered them over his lifeless body. For God so loved the world that he sent you. I know now that you are speaking of yourself, that whosoever, even a right religious man with a careful heart, believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life." Such words, Mary. I do not know how to live in a world without such words.
Gripping. Wow.
Isn't that one of the most beautiful things you've ever heard?
Wow, absolutely. I mean, you don't have any music or anything around it, and yet you're still, her words just usher you to that place. And, you know, one of the things that you said is that there's always kindness in Jesus' countenance towards us. And that's, you know, I opened the show with that. What comes to mind when you think about Jesus, when picture him thinking about you? What are sometimes the most often things that get in the way that kind of filter how we think Jesus views us? You know what I'm saying? Like, what are some of the roadblocks to us really rightly perceiving his perception of us?
Yeah, I think that we have to be very conscious to look at Jesus through the lens of Scripture, how he reveals himself to us, instead of through the lens of our own life history, because so many of us have had human relationships that have been at the very least disappointing and for some of us abusive. And so you tend to have that grid, and then we view God, especially if you've been wounded by a father figure or someone that said they loved you, and if there has been wounding there, or abandonment, or goodness gracious, I hope not, but serious abuse, then you typically see God through that filter. And so if you had a shaming parent or an incredibly shaming teacher who made an impact on your life, a boss, a former spouse, you tend to see Jesus through that very negative grid. And so oftentimes I think people assume Jesus has his brows furrowed, or he's frowning at them, or he's looking at them with pity. And that's not what's depicted in Scripture. You know, he had compassion, even though it was a stern compassion, for those who were prideful and pretended like they weren't sick and didn't need a healer. So you definitely see there's times that I'm sure he looked at people with, I don't know if pity is the right word, but definitely with wounding, with, oh, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But the majority of his encounters in the Gospels, you just see this palpable compassion. And so, you know, your viewer who wrote in, but he forgave Peter after Peter threw him under the bus three times. I'd love to see Jesus' countenance when he was restoring Peter in John 21, when he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know, but feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yet me. And even that, Susie, I love that conversation, because twice, you know, we usually say, oh, he asked him the question three times because Peter had denied him three times. So Jesus is restoring him three times. And we make that almost this biblical quid pro quo, which is of course, maybe part of the answer. But I think the better part of understanding that passage is to know Jesus uses different words for love. You know, there's three words for love in the Greek language. And the first time he asked Peter the question, he says, Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you love me more than anything with a sacrificial love? Peter's response is, Lord, you know me. You know I phileo you. I love you like a brother. I love you like a friend on Facebook. Well, the third time Jesus says, Simon, son of John, Peter's formal name, do you phileo me? And I think, you know, Matthew's gospel just frames that so perfectly, because Matthew is where you see Jesus essentially saying to Peter, son, I'm not kicking you off the team because of your failure. I'm actually naming you team captain. You know, I'm gonna build the New Testament church on your shoulders, not because you're so effective, Peter, but because you'll get that you can't make it without me. You're so desperate for compassion and restoration. You won't forget that. And so I wish I could see his face. You know, I often say I wish our Bibles had pictures in them. Because I think oftentimes when we read Jesus, just like that Matthew 10 passage, when we read Jesus as angry or punitive, I think there are times we read it wrong. I think there are times that if we could actually have seen his face, his incarnate countenance in that moment, I think we would be taken aback by the love that we see there. I think that's, you know, when we talk about Isaiah 6 and we're all going to, you know, be on our face before Jesus, we're going to throw our crowns like frisbees and say, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes I think one of the reasons we're going to be so undone when we see him, you know, the psalmist says, when we see him face to face, it'll be enough. No more crying, no more dying. We will be perfectly content. I think one of the reasons we'll fall down is yes, in worship of his holiness, but also because we're so discombobulated. because we expect to see disappointment or even chastisement. Some people see him as an angry God. And I think when we see the miraculous compassion in the face of Jesus, we're just going to be undone.
Absolutely. Lisa, this has been so precious. And we'll get you back with Allison next time. So grateful for the conversation. Wow. And I pray you found some encouragement here today. I pray you'd learn to live loved. You're forgiven. Your eternity is secure in Christ Jesus. But you know he delights in you. He sings over you. I pray you live like it's true. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.